Second reading. Stand for the reading of God's word. And Pastor Jeff's been going through the Gospel of John. We'll be reading John chapter 12, verses 27 through 33. John chapter 12, verse 27 through 33. And I apologize to some of you, I didn't bring my ESV, and I normally read the New Testament in ESV, so you'll have to bear with me what I read here. My soul is troubled. This is Jesus speaking. My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by heard it, said that it had thundered. And others said, well, an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Amen.
Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 12, and I do love that song, these ancient words, and we're going to be looking at these ancient words that Dennis just read for us this morning, and such incredible words, they all are, and particularly this morning as we look here in John chapter 12, if you're visiting, we've been going through the book of John for some time now, and sometimes people ask me, why don't you take more greater swaths of Scripture? Why don't you do 10 or 15 verses at a time? And you can do that. You can do a chapter at a time. There's different ways to do that. But you miss so much. You miss so much. We need to take our time because they are ancient words and they have the greatest good for us, and especially today. When we look at these words, and I'm going to focus primarily on verses 31 through 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. By showing what kind of death he was going to die. And so we ask the question, when we look at this, is what attracts men and women today? What is the attraction? And I really want you to think about that question in your own heart, because we know what attracts the world. We know, you can just fill in the blank. It's fame or fortune, and you can just fill in the blank. Pretty much it's just the flesh. It's what they're attracted to. How can they fulfill the lust of the flesh? So my question, though, for you this morning is, what attracts you? What attracts you? And I hope you can say, well, it's God. It's God who sent his Son, who came to the earth, that he would be lifted up, and that I would be saved. And so the great attraction in my own life is, it's God. Now, there's other things. We might have a hobby, and we love our families and our friends, and all those things are wonderful. But the great attraction, I hope you could say this morning without a doubt, that the greatest attraction in your life is your Father. It's God. It's God. And I can call him Father. So is that the great attraction in your life? I was reading. I have about 20... maybe 30 commentaries on the Gospel of John. And most of them are older books. I do buy some new stuff But it was interesting reading those books because many of them are 40, 50 years old. And they were commentators were talking about, these are all scholars, they're talking about, well, you know, there's sports, there's the Super Bowl and the World Series, and you'll see where all these attractions, but, the commentator would say, but we know where they're at on Sunday. We know where millions and millions are at on Sunday. They're in the church house, But one thing that it's sad is that you get older, you pick up on things, and you're like, well, that ain't right. But so many of the commentaries would say, well, we know where the masses of people are on Sunday morning. I'm following, that's right. And then these commentators wrote, and remember, they wrote this 40, 50 years ago, and we know where the masses of people are at on Sunday night. And that's not true anymore, is it? Most churches don't have Sunday evening service. Most don't. And the ones that do are very, very ill-attended. So isn't that sad, though, in your lifetime, when those brothers wrote that, it was probably true. But in my own lifetime, I'm like, that's not true. Not anymore. I guess that comes with getting older. But Christ has attracted people to himself for the centuries. So the question is, what is the attraction? What is the attraction? It's not the attraction of human personality, because human personality, it changes. It changes. It's not denomination. It's not slick methods. And we see a lot of slick methods. The attraction is the uplifted Christ. That's the attraction. That's why you've come this morning, I would suppose. You've come because you wanted to worship the uplifted Christ, because he has saved you from your sin. You wanted to come and sing these wonderful songs we sang this morning in the purpose of worshiping our great Lord. And you come next Sunday, that ordinance means something to you. You want to come because he told us to come, and he said, come and remember, because he knew and he knows that we forget. We get so busy with our trials and our lives, we forget about him. So he said, come and remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. So we come and we remember, and with thanksgiving, Christ died. He spilled his blood upon the ground. His body was so beaten. He said, you come and remember what I did for you. You come. He says in verse 32, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus promised to draw people to himself. And you realize, I'm one of those people. He has drawn me to himself. Because you would have never sought God. We know that. The Bible tells us that. So you are one of the ones that he has drawn to himself and opened your mind to the truth of your sin, of your depravity, and he has saved you from your sin. That's the draw. The resurrected Christ. That's the draw. And that's really all we got. You're not coming to see me or Josh or Dennis or Aaron and the music guys. They all do such a great job. That's not why you're coming. You're coming because of the uplifted Christ. That's why we come. That's why we come. So I'm going to look at that this morning here. The first thing I want you to see, if you're taking notes, is the historical Jesus. It's incredible to look at this. First of all, in this first point, we ask, who is speaking? Well, Jesus is speaking here. Jesus is speaking. And so he's the eye of this statement. And I read you a paragraph from R.A. Torrey. I love R.A. Torrey. We actually named Torrey after R.A. Torrey. And was just one of the great preachers. And R.A. Torrey wrote on this verse, one of his great sermons, the speaker here was our Lord Jesus. He was not the Christ of men's imaginings, but the Christ of reality, the Christ of actual historic fact, not the Christ of Mary Baker Eddy's maudlin fancy or the Madame Besant's mystical imagining, but the Christ of actuality who lived here among men and was seen, heard, and handled by men, and who was soon to die a real death to save real sinners from a real hell, that they would go to a real heaven. That they would go to a real heaven. And this text bears that out, doesn't it? That we were on our way to a real hell, but Christ stepped in. Christ came and saved us from our sins. And saved you from a real hell, that when you do breathe that last breath, you'll go to be with God in heaven. It's so fascinating as you grow older, more and more people that you know are not here anymore. They're gone. I was telling Shelley that the other day. I said, I've written so many sympathy cards this year. People that I know that have gone on to heaven. I knew these people, loved these people, talked to these people. And today, they're in heaven. Why? Because of the uplifted Christ. That's why. In heaven forevermore. So we see Christ's words here. We're spoken in the context of the Greeks. The Greeks had come and they'd come to Jesus. We just read that earlier. We've been studying the Greeks. And these were real men who, they were real, very much acquainted with religion and philosophies. And we know Greece. It's the native land of Plato and Socrates, Aristotle, Epictetus, and more. But they had sense enough to know these Greeks that come, but they intelligent, again, they had the brains. But these Greeks that had come, they knew that those men that men like them that I just mentioned, they were not saviors. They were not saviors. So here they come to Christ. They come to Christ, so the Greeks come to Jesus, and Jesus saw in their coming the first fruits of those many millions of tribes and of people from all walks of life, countries from all over the world that would ultimately come, different skin colors, different intellects, different financial situations. Many, many millions would come. So we see the Greeks coming, and then the gates were opened up. So many would come in the hundreds and thousands of years to come. And as we sit here this morning, you sit there and you think, and I am one of them. And I am one of them that has come, that God has pricked my heart, who has made me alive spiritually, drawn me to himself, and saved me from my sin. It's no myth to whom the Greeks came. It was the flesh and blood Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of history. It was the Jesus alone who is still drawing people today. It's one of the most glorious things that I know, that he is still drawing people today. I was talking to someone this week, and I love to tell you all these little stories because they're true stories, and to encourage you. This man witnessed to somebody, a co-worker. So he witnessed to him, and he told me on Monday about him witnessing to this guy. And the guy listened, and what was interesting, though, 3 days later, the guy that he witnessed to texted him and said, man, he said, I've really been reading the stuff that you gave me. The guy gave him some literature. And he said, but my wife is so excited that we're having these conversations about God again. And she's so excited that the children, because he said, she's been on me. We need to get the children in church. And so he thanked him for witnessing to him. Isn't that awesome? His wife was so excited that some man had talked to her husband about Christ. And she said, we need to get our children back in church again. And we open our mouths and speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second question in this aspect is the historical Jesus. How is it presented? It says they're lifted up from the earth. Lifted up from the earth. Now, when we read that statement, a lot of people at a cursory reading, they say, oh, yeah, we're supposed to lift Christ needs to be lifted up from the earth, and we need to preach Jesus and talk about Jesus, and that's true. That's true. We need to lift up the name of Christ and proclaim the name of Christ, because there'll be a day when we cannot do that. Old age will take us, and we can't even talk. We'll definitely leave this earth. So while we have opportunity to name the name of Christ, we take opportunity to lift up the name of Christ. So definitely we're to do that, always do that. But that's not what this text means. That isn't what it means here. What it means here is to lift up, that he would be lifted up in crucifixion. Lifted up from the earth means that Christ would be hung up on a cross, and he would be crucified, that he had to die. He must be lifted up upon what the Puritans called the awful cross, the awful cross. He must die. So it is the Christ of Calvary. The Christ of Calvary died upon a cross. That is what draws people. That is what draws people to the church house, that there is someone who died in my place. There is someone who paid a debt for my sin that I could not pay. I was talking to someone the other day and sharing the gospel, and I said, you do realize you have millions of sins. And they looked at me like I was nuts, and I said, every wrong thought, every wrong intention, every sin of omission, sins of commission, not doing what you ought to be doing. I said, every human will commit millions of sins. And one sin would have kept you from heaven. One sin would keep you from heaven. And yet this Christ that we speak of this morning, the crucified Christ, who was lifted up from the earth, who hung upon the cross, he paid through his sacrifice, taking your place. He paid for every one of your sins. He made atonement for each sin that you've committed, past, present, and future. Atoned for by the blood of Christ, by him being lifted up from the earth in crucifixion. Oratory again said, preaching any Christ but a crucified Christ. He said, if you fail to preach any Christ but a crucified Christ, you will not draw men for long. You will not draw men for long. It's so true, isn't it? Modernism, it does not draw, not for long, no. No, not liberal theology, it won't draw for long. People will weary of it. What draws is this Christ, the crucified Christ. That's what we preach. Only the crucified Christ draws men and women and children. And what does it reveal? It reveals the great, mighty love of God. The love of God, that he would send his son, and his son would come willingly, wanting to obey and be in the will of the Father. It reveals the great love of our God. That's true. That's the crucified Christ. The third thing that we see here in this text, what is this historical Jesus so presented? What does he promise to do? Well, draw people. And that's sound theology. The Bible tells us clearly that no man seeks after God. On our own, we would have never, ever sought God. No. 10,000 times no. He said, I will draw them. I will draw people. It reveals the need of men, the need of women, that they need to be drawn to Christ. And apart from that, men and women will eternally be separated from Christ. So they need to be drawn to Christ. Paul describes this in Romans. It is separation, that our ruination that we have. It shows that through the existence and power of God, We have been revealed. It's been revealed to all people. In Romans 1, Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified God as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." That's a terrible state, isn't it? So we learn from the Romans and from Christ's own statement that men and women are far from Christ and that they must be drawn to him. That they must be drawn to him. You know, and I appreciate what Dennis said this morning about prayer. The only way a person will come to Christ is lest he draws them. Lest he draws them. And that's so factual in the theology of Scripture. The only way a person will be saved is Christ, if Christ draws them through his Spirit. And again, well, we should pray. We pray. We have loved ones. We have people that we know that we love, people that we don't know. We know we live in a community that's in the dark, this darkness. And how that we should pray that God would draw them to himself. Because we know that the Scripture tells us that they're not coming on their own. They're not coming on their own. It's impossible from what the Scripture says. The only way that they're going to come is if he draws them. So we pray. So we pray. We ask God, God, we don't know who's predestined. We don't know who the elect are. He does. So we pray. They will not come unless he draws them. So they will not come unless there is divine intervention. So we pray. Oh God, would you draw them? Many of you have kids. You got children. You got grandkids. Boy, you should have calluses on your knees. God, would you draw them? We know they won't come on their own. They're not going to come on their own. They'll only come unless you draw them. And we should pray again, daily, and again. God, would you open their hearts? Would you do that thing? We must plead. Why must we be so earnest? Well, I'll tell you again and again, because people don't want to come. They don't want to come. They don't want to come to Christ. You're praying for so-and-so, and I can tell you, they don't want to come to Christ. So we plead and we pray. They do not wish to be renewed in their hearts, and they will never come. Not another mother's son will come unless he that sent Christ to them shall draw them to Christ. Unless he who sent Christ to them draws them. Oh, folks, how we should pray. Oh, how we should pray. Because I'm telling you again, they don't want to come. They don't want to come. And so we pray, and we know, we confess, God, the only way they're coming is if you open up their cold, dead hearts of stone and draw them to yourself. That's what we're supposed to do, is pray. We pray. We pray for that. Spurgeon once wrote, he says, "Sometimes when I'm trying to prepare a sermon to preach, I say to myself, why must I take all this trouble? Why must I take the trouble? If men were in their senses, they would run to Christ without calling. Why must we be in this business so temptingly?" He says, why must we plead? Why must we beg? And Spurgeon said, because they don't want to come. They don't want to come. It's a great lesson for us. He draws them. And one thing that I want you to see in this text, it says that he would draw them. And not driven. Not driven. Now, I know there's a lot of stories where people got scared to death of hell. Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." They said people were, he preached that sermon, People were hanging on to the pews, thought they were just going to be engulfed in hell at any moment. And you know, I'm not going to deny that. And a lot of times people do, they'll read the word on their own and they're so convicted. They're afraid. They don't want to perish. They don't want to be separated from their loved ones for eternity. But mostly, and those things happen. Thank God they happen. But mostly, people aren't driven to Christ. They're drawn to Christ. They're drawn by the Holy Spirit drawing them to Him. Opening their hearts, He's drawing them. And when I say this about being driven, you know, we don't browbeat people. We share the gospel. You're not out there just browbeating them. Say, repent today or you're going to perish. That's true. If we don't repent, if they don't repent, ultimately they will perish. But most people are drawn. They're drawn to Christ. And when we witness and we share the gospel, it's lovingly. And we appeal to people. Do you understand what is going to happen to you at the end of your life? So we pray and we explain and we share the gospel, and they see, hopefully they're observing in our very lives a very loving people. Not browbeating people. Not being legalistic about it and say, you have someone who doesn't go to church and saying things like, if you don't get out of that church, you're going to go to hell. No. He said, I will draw them. I will draw them. Be gracious, be kind as we share the gospel. Hosea 11:4 says, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from the neck, bent down to feed them. Hosea 11:4. So just encourage you in your witnessing and your sharing the gospel. It's Him who draws. And we should be gracious. We should always be loving. We should always be gracious, but also always willing to open our mouths and speak. I'll tell you this, one of the big problems in the church today is we're closed-mouthed. We refuse to open our mouths and speak the gospel. Speak the gospel to the lost, those that are perishing. Again, be gracious, be loving, be kind. It's the most gracious, loving, kind anyone will ever speak to them. Do you ever think about that? If you're engaged in with someone who's lost and apart from Christ, they've got hundreds of people talking to them every day about something. Who knows what they're talking to them about? It could be business, could be leisure, I don't know. But the most gracious thing that will ever be spoken to that person is when some Christian speaks the gospel to them and engages them about their soul and about their eternity. What will happen to you when you leave? Your sins need to be forgiven. And we engage them with that conversation. You know, it's funny. I'm talking to the church now. We'll talk about anything. We'll talk about sports. We'll talk about Joe Biden. We'll talk about anything. Immigration. We can go all day, can't we? We can go all day. Let's talk some stuff. But why won't we talk to them about Jesus? And that is the answer. That's the answer for all of it. Speak to them about Jesus. The drawing power of the crucified Christ. How sweet, how gentle, how gracious, how quiet, how effective. The drawing power of Christ. The drawing power of Christ. He draws them to Himself. He saves them in spite of themselves to His praise. The next part that I want you to see here is that all may come. What does that mean? This historical Christ, who does He promise to draw? And the answer is everyone. Everyone. He promises to draw everyone, that all may come. Now unless we misunderstand here, it's not a statement of universalism. That's not a statement of universalism, which means that everybody's going to get saved. We know for a fact not everyone gets saved. We say that sadly, but they're not going to get saved. There are millions, if not billions, of people in hell today. So it's not a statement here of universalism that everyone's going to get saved. Everyone's not going to get saved. What does it mean? It means all types of people will be saved. All types of people. Again, poor people, rich people, black people, white people, brown people. All types of people from every land will be saved. People from Africa, Asia, the Americas, children, old people. They will be saved. The question is, the great question for you is, will you come? Will you come? Will you come to Christ? Have you come to Christ? Probably most of you in this room have come to Christ, but can you say that affirmatively? That yes, I have come. I have come. That he has drawn me. He has opened my eyes to himself. And I love Christ. How do you know that you love Christ? Do you love his church? Do you hate your sin? When you sin, does it just disgust you and you want to fall on your face and repent of your sin? Is that true of you? Can you say that I love Jesus? I truly love Christ? When you're driving down the road or you're alone and a lot of you have young kids and you get that rare quiet moment, where do your thoughts drift to? That's a great indicator of who you love. Where do your thoughts drift to? And I hope in those quiet times that your thoughts drift to Jesus. And you meditate upon him and you think upon him, and that's where your thoughts go, because he is the one that I love. He came and he was lifted up from the earth. He was crucified on the cross. He paid my debt. He saved me from my sin. And through him, I can know the Father. And he is the one that I love. There is where my thoughts drift to. Often our thoughts don't drift there. They need to. So if you come, will you come? Another question of the more obvious is, to whom does Jesus promise to draw such people? And the answer to that is to himself. Not to a denomination, you know. Not to a denomination, not to a particular group. You know, we think only Reformed Baptists are going to be in heaven. I can tell you right now, that's not right. I think there's probably a lot of Reformed Baptists that are not in heaven. Sad to say. You can have your theology straight as a gun barrel and be as lost as you can be. As lost as you can be. The question is, has it changed you? Has that doctrine, has that theology, has it changed you? Has it changed you? Do you see that your desires are different than they used to be, and that the glory of God is what you desire? God's glory, and you're actually burdened for the souls of men, women, boys, and girls that are lost, and you're actually praying and saying, God, would you draw them to yourself? Would you draw them to yourself? So to the believers involved in serving Christ, if you're serving Christ today, you undoubtedly are trying to lead others to him. I believe that. So we should learn here from the text. Learn that if you would win men and women to Christ, he must draw them. It's not you drawing them. He must draw them. You must not drive them to Christ. We can't drive them to Christ. And I know so many people that I've desired in my lifetime to be saved, and I'd get frustrated. And I found myself trying to drive them. If I could just send them enough books and I sent them enough literature and I did this, I would just drive them. Well, that's not right. Christ must draw them. They're not won by sour looks and scowls, no. We don't scowl at people. We don't seek to condemn people. We love them for the sake of Christ, that they would be drawn by his love and by gentleness and kindness. If you have someone that you're earnestly praying for, you should be loving to them, kind, gentle, always proclaiming truth, that God would draw them. And then at the end, you know, as I've said earlier, in the end, it's Christ who must draw. Christ who must draw them. So will we tell them, will Christ draw them? And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're here this morning, you say, I'm not a believer. You say, and usually what I get is, I'm not sure if I'm a believer. I'm not sure if I'm saved. And that's the thing that we pray in this church, that you will know beyond any doubt that you know Christ, that you know him, that there is conviction of sin. There is a conviction of sin that you do desire to read his word, that you would know him, those ancient words. It's your greatest need, and I can tell every person in this room, your greatest need is not a better financial situation, a better health situation. Your greatest need is those ancient words that we sang about this morning and that we're looking at right now. These ancient words, that's your greatest need. And Satan will work tirelessly to no end to discourage you from being in the Word. And these words are words of life, words of life. If you're saved, there's going to be a desire for that word and that you would know that word. Some know more than others. Some have been studying it longer than others. But there should be a desire. And I would tell you, you need to examine your life, because reading the scriptures for a few minutes a day, you're never going to know it like that. You're never going to know it like that. And I'm at a disadvantage because you pay me to read the word. You pay me to study the word. Nobody's paying you to study and to read the word. But I can stand here and tell you it's your greatest need. And what I would have you do is examine your life and just look at every week and ask yourself, how much time do I spend in these ancient words, in this living word? Is it 5 minutes? 10 minutes? Examine that and ask yourself, what needs to go? If you're only spending a couple of minutes or 5 minutes a day, and you're spending an hour or 2 hours at the gym, you've got your priorities whacked out. You need to re-examine what you're doing. What's more important, to have perfect health or better health, than to know God through his word? We do. We have our priorities mixed up. If you're not spending any time in the Word, or just a little bit, examine that. That you could be in his Word and you can linger in his Word. You can memorize his Word. You can meditate on his Word. Now, I know a lot of you work. You work. A man ought to work. But you might need to get up early or go to bed late. That you're studying these living words of life. And I can tell you again and again and again, it is your greatest need, is this Bible. Saturating your mind and your heart with this word and allowing the Holy Spirit to open those words up to your mind that you would know him. Satan hates what I'm saying because he knows he works so hard to keep the Christian out of the Bible. To keep you out of the Bible. Don't let that happen. The fourth thing that I want you to see is, who is the Son of Man? Who is this Son of Man? And I just love this verse 34. Do you see it there? So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" One of the most fascinating things about that verse is, do you know, Jesus had many names and many many people called him by many names. But do you know, this is how he always referred to himself. Look at it. He always referred to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. That's how he liked to refer to himself as the Son of Man. Now we know the reason people struggle. These people were struggling with this. If he said it, that he is the Son of God, that he is God, how could he be lifted up and crucified? Think of what that meant. If he is very God, how in the world can God be killed? Well, we see, and he said there in verse 23, the Son of Man should be glorified. So how can we connect the Son of Man with suffering? And that's where so many of the ancients, they struggled. He said that he is God. He says he is the Son of Man. But how could he suffer? How would he suffer? The Old Testament said that his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed, Daniel 7:14. God had told David, when your days are over and the rest, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body and will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and verse 13. Isaiah prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, saying, of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Isaiah 9:7. So how could the Son of Man suffer? How could he suffer? How could he be lifted up? John says, the people were asking, have we heard from the law that Christ will remain forever? So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Verse 34. And that's where it gets interesting here. Because of how Jesus wanted to always refer to himself as the Son of Man. Just if you'll be patient with me here. 69 times in the Gospels. 12 times in the Gospel of John here. One scholar writes, the idea of the Son of Man embracing the total work of Jesus as this almost no other idea. When we look at the name, the Son of Man, those three words, the Son of Man, it's just interesting to me. Our translation, our phrase is a translation of the Greek. But the phrase is based upon original Aramaic and Hebrew. That's what I love about this name. In Hebrew, it's Benish or Benadam. And Bar or Ben means son. And then you have the proper name Barnabas or Barabbas or Bartholomew and others. The second part, Nasha or Ish or Adam, means man. So the Hebrew Benadam meaning the Son of Man. And the root, and what you need to understand here through all that explanation is, basically, Jesus wanted to be called a man. A man. And it's in its basic meaning, it means a man. Jesus wanted to be known as a man. A man who came, very God, who came to identify with you. Isn't that amazing? It's so important. It speaks to his humility, the great humility of Christ, the joy he found in being made one with his brethren. Jesus wanted to be known, I'm a man. I came, very God, became a man. What humility. And to be sure, he was much more than man. He was God. He could have called himself God, but instead of that, we find that the second person of the Godhead, the Christ who came in the flesh, rejoices to be what he became, a man. He called himself a man. A man. In a sense, it is his boast. It's him boasting every time he says it, the Son of Man. He knew that in becoming like us, he would open the way for us to become like him. Isn't that great? He knew that becoming like us, he would open the way for us to become like him. How about that? That we could become like him. We could become sons of God. The Bible tells us when we get to heaven one day, we'll have the mind of Christ through him becoming a man. So it's true that the words Son of Man do mean what we've said here. A man. So this leads us to the question of how did he use his title? How did Jesus use his title, Son of Man? Well, I'll give you a number of ways. Several ways he used Son of Man in his teaching. Number one, Jesus used the term Son of Man to teach that he was pre-existent. He always was. He always was. In the beginning, he was with God, and he was eternal, existed with God, the Father, from the beginning. John declares in the beginning of the gospel, Christ said, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man," chapter 3, verse 13. In chapter 6 is a similar reference. What if you see that the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? 662. He always has been. He was preexistent with God. Secondly, his teaching about the Son of Man is that the Son of Man was to suffer humiliation and death. We see these verses. Jesus taught Nicodemus about his preexistence. He said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. In chapter 8, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. 8:28. And here in chapter 12, the verse begins, Jesus answered, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Again in chapter 13, when Judas was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified, and God is glorified in him. So he said all along, as we've been studying John, Mary was picking it up. Mary was understanding. The disciples were missing it. They were missing it. Mary understood that he must be lifted up, that he must die upon the cross. So he taught that. Third thing that he taught, third point to this teaching of the Son of Man, is vital to all who would believe on him. It's to be applied individually in John 6. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. 6:27. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day. Verses 53, verse 54. So it's crucial for all to believe in him, that you would know these things. The fourth thing that it teaches us to the Son of Man in the context of final judgment. This is the fourth doctrine that we see in these verses. Do you realize that Jesus is involved in the judgment that will come? The Son of Man in Daniel, in John's Gospel, Jesus is reported as saying, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." Chapter 5, verses 23. 6 and 27 in Revelation 14. It says, gathered in the earth, grapes he threw to them the great winepress of God's wrath, Revelation 14 through 19. So the very Lord Jesus will be involved in judgment in the end. The fifth thing, the mention of Book of Revelation, talks about the fifth teaching concerning the Son of Man. Here, Jesus in Revelation 1 is seen not as a separate figure coming to the Ancient of Days to sit with him on one of two thrones, as in Daniel, but as the Ancient of Days himself. John writes, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I saw seven golden lampstands. Among the lampstands were someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Revelation 1, 12 and 14. The importance of this vision, twofold. It identifies Jesus with God the Father. Second, it regards him as being active on earth in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So what are the lampstands? The seven churches. Seven churches. And this tells us that he is engaged in the churches even today. He is engaged in the churches. Christ addresses the churches, warning of judgment, and encouraging those who are still faithful to remain faithful. Encouraging those who are faithful to remain faithful. So how do we apply this to our lives today? How do we apply all of this? A lot of it's been academic. We see the vision of the Son of Man, and we realize who we worship. We worship Christ Jesus. We worship him. We worship him as the Son of God. There's more. We see him as the second person of the Trinity, the one who existed before all things, through whom all that we know came into existence. We'll also be there at the end to render judgment, the glorious Christ. And we realize through this text, this one that we read about, the Son of Man, demands our worship. Demands our worship. When you look at the whole phrase, the Son of Man, he wanted to call himself a man because he came and identified with us, took on our flesh, took on flesh, human flesh, that he would go to the cross and die. Folks, one such as that deserves our worship. He deserves our praise. He deserves our lives. And I hope this morning that you've given your life to him. I truly do. I pray that he has drawn you to himself, and you have seen your depravity. You have repented of your sin. You've trusted in Christ alone for eternal life, and that you are following him, and that you are serving him, and you are fervently serving him, seeking how you may serve him, seeking out your gifts that God has given you that you may serve him. Because I can tell you this morning, church, he is worthy. He is worthy of our worship. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to come to him first as Savior. You need to come to him as Savior. You need to come to him in repentance with great gratitude, thanking him for dying upon a cross. Dying upon a cross and paying your debt. A debt that we could not pay. You could never pay. So I implore you this morning, if you're an adult or a child, and you can sit there and say, you know, I don't know at all that I'm saved. I can tell you again, the most important thing that you need to know is that you have a Redeemer, and his name is Jesus. And I pray that God would bring you, that he would do what we've been preaching about, that he would draw you, that he would bring you to a point where you see your sin, the magnitude of your sin, and that you will cry out to God in repentance, and you'll put your trust alone in the Son of Man. You know, I can't get over the fact that he wanted to be called the Son of Man, that he came to identify with you and I, that you could become like him, that we could become like him. It's amazing, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this day, and we thank you for these words this morning from Scripture. Lord, that Christ would come, that he would be lifted up from the earth, he would die such an incredible death upon the cross. Very God dying on a cross. Lord, that through his death and subsequent resurrection, the church could be born, the church could be saved. We could be saved, we could come to know Christ. Lord, and we know from Scripture it is you who draw. We don't come. Left to ourselves, we would do exactly what Satan himself did. But Lord, we know you draw us to yourself. And Father, we pray today in this church. I know there, all of us have relatives, friends, loved ones. Lord, that we pray for, that they too would come to faith. And Lord, may we be earnest in our prayer. Lord, that we would pray, earnestly pray, that you would draw them. It's your work, oh God, it's your work. They can't save themselves, and we cannot save them. It is you who draws. But God, may the church be faithful to pray that you would draw many, that they too would come to faith in Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.